Good morning, church. It's great to be here looking at God's word together. It's not so great that we're meeting like this. Lockdown comes and goes and has us meeting online again. I want to start by just saying thank you to all of those who've prayed for me over these last few weeks. It's been hugely appreciated. And this sermon is recorded on a day when pain levels for me are not high, and so I'm free to preach. And hopefully, yeah, it is what it is. Church, we're looking today at Ephesians 4, 17 through to 32, this next bit in our sermon series. It's about a new life, a new humanity, what it means to live in Christ. We, this last week, have experienced life in lockdown again. Life inside limitations. We really want to pretend that we are free and unrestricted, but we're not. COVID-19 has put the lie to the assertion that the world is your oyster and that you can be anything you want to be if you put your mind to it. You can't. We are limited human beings, but we do face real choices. Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus in the light of their own limitations, the world in which they live, surrounded by the Roman Empire, by a city under the thrall and all-powerful influence of the temple and religion of Artemis or Diana. And he writes to them from a very limited existence himself. He's literally in chains. He cannot move anywhere. He cannot go where he wants. His life has a use-by date on it that's approaching. It's not clear at this point that Paul knows it yet, but by the time he writes to Timothy, also from the same prison, a matter of a dozen or so months later, he's facing his death. But from the privilege of prison, his sense of freedom is heightened by the chains that he's wearing, the ones on his ankles and the guards that prevent his escape. Paul writes to the Ephesians of the choices that they have and does so in the strongest terms. What are the circumstances that you're feeling trapped by? Is it the lockdown and the unpredictability of life at the moment? Is it not being able to be with family who live far away? Maybe you're trapped in a job, or maybe trapped in unemployment. Are you in a rut in your marriage or other relationships? Are you feel trapped by your past? Maybe something you have done or something that someone has done to you. Are you trapped by a medical condition or a prognosis of an approaching use-by date on your own life? Are you trapped by your age, young or old? Are you trapped by your family's expectations? What choices do you face in it all? So far, Paul has outlined such a great salvation plan that God the Father has poured out his grace in Christ Jesus himself in the power of the Holy Spirit. He has won the Ephesian believers and rescued them in order to display his grace and glory to the whole of creation, including the powers of darkness in which they were once enslaved, to display his glory. And in Christ, he's not simply rescued them, but he's given them gifts of his grace by the Spirit at work in them and given each one of them as a gift to his church so that every single one of them might take their place in this body, the church, the body of Christ at work in the world. It's a marvelous, supernatural, amazing, wonderful turning around of these lives so long ago. And what is more, we today are not simply spectators as we read this of something that once happened, but we are with the believers in Ephesus. These truths about them are true for us. If we have come to Jesus in faith and trust, we too are given the relationship with God, the Father, in the power of the Spirit, through the working of the Son, so that each of us is loved, chosen, adopted, rescued, resurrected, united together, given gifts and a place in God's people. Through us, God is displaying his glory in the ways that we find hard to ask or imagine. And now Paul unpacks how this great hope breaks into their situation, breaks into our situation, and breaks us out of ways of thinking and living that are enslaving us. This hope, Paul says, revolutionizes not just how they think about their life and life after death or the religious categories of life, but it changes every choice that they and we make in everyday life. The eternal life granted by adoption into God's family through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection begins working its way out into the daily lives that they and we live. The world may not be our oyster, but the world in which we live does not imprison us, even when there are real limitations on us. Look at the passage. It says there are two ways to live, like Gentiles in futility or through faith in Christ. The old way and the new way, corrupt or holy. Paul says, do not live as Gentiles, futile, darkened, ignorant, hardened hearts of sensuality and greedy for impurity. This parallels what Paul says in his opening chapters of Romans. The Gentile hearts that live in rebellion against God have given themselves over to sensuality and are greedy for sin of every kind. It's striking as we read this passage and powerful so that it unpacks not only the world in which they live, but the world in which we live also. This world around us is filled with materialism, consumerism. We see it in the systemic abuse of women by men with power. We see it in the advertisements that flood our centers and the erasure of moral truths. We see it in the trading of vulnerable men, women, and children in the sex industry. We see it in the booming of the pornography industry and the pride in sexual behaviors that the Bible forbids. We see it displayed, illustrated in the appeal to greed that is no longer even veiled. We see it in the environmental crisis. We see it in the outcome of greed, in food insecurities and global inequalities. We see this passage, the Gentile way of living, played out in large and small ways. Do you know there are vastly more men, women and children enslaved today than there ever was during the Roman Empire or the African Atlantic slave trade? Not everyone who does not believe in Jesus lives a life outwardly that looks like exactly what Paul is describing. But he is making clear a case of generalized truth. He speaks of Gentiles in the broadest category to speak of what is generally true of the world that he's describing. Now, you may be able to point to exceptions, but the overwhelming evidence is that what is true of the world described by Paul 2,000 years ago is as true of the world that we live in today. You see, the thinking of the world around us is futile. It's going nowhere. It's self-centered thinking that characterizes the world in which we live. It's a world that has rejected God, the one true God, and is darkened in the ignorance of what is truly lasting and of value. A heart, the world has hardened its heart against truth, not at some emotional level, but at the conscious choice to declare right what God has said is wrong, and in the sensuality, the giving over to pleasure of living in the moment with no regard for the consequences and wanting more and more of what the Bible says is impure, and what's more, declaring that very thing to be freedom. Hardened, or maybe even blinded, but maybe a good way of talking about it, by the repeated denial of truth. The chains that tie us to this way of living and this way of thinking are found in the links of thought in which we are bound. We might say it's just the way things are, or it's not going to change. You may hear people saying, I can't change. It's just the way in which I am or the way in which I live. You might say, as you behave in a particular way, well, no one will know. It's only me, or no one's getting hurt, or even no one can tell me what's right and wrong. Maybe it's the excuse or the explanation of I'm addicted to chocolate, cigarettes, Netflix, Facebook, gaming, sex, alcohol, being fit, being thin, being attractive, having the latest tech, having the newest car, whatever your favorite addiction is. You may say it's not my fault, or they hurt me, or she did that, or he did this, and that's why I do what I do. It's the way in which the Gentiles live, Paul says. These are the very things that this world today treasure and holds up as good. We find ourselves thinking and living like the world that does not know God in Christ Jesus, and we are bound in the chains that give us no freedom. And Paul says to the believers in Ephesus, you are not to live in this way. Which first says that it's possible to be a believer in Jesus and to live in a way that is indistinguishable from the world around. So we can live like the Gentiles, like an unbelieving world around us. Functionally and by act of choice, we can adopt the patterns, behaviors, and standards and routines of those who reject God. You know, the greatest stumbling block to people hearing about Jesus is not people being overly keen on him, the tryhards that we so often do not want to be like. It is those of us who live lives indistinguishable from our non-Christian family and friends and neighbors and colleagues. It is simply that we live in ways that those around us would be flabbergasted to find out that we believe Jesus' death and resurrection is the one and only way in which God the Father has clearly demonstrated his saving love for this world, the only way in which God offers eternal life to those who stand under his just judgment. If we live unrecognizably as Christians, Paul would here ask us a penetrating question. Have you, are you, will you recognize Jesus as Lord at all? And would Jesus the Lord recognize you as his? To live in ways that are the same as our unbelieving friends and family is not the way that we believed in Jesus and learned about Christ, says Paul. With Jesus as Lord, you cannot live in a way that denies his lordship. Well, you can, but you deny the faith that you say is yours if you do. And if you can deny Christ in your life, has Christ ever been your Lord at all? If he's not your Lord now, then you're not just living as though you're part of the world, but maybe you are living out what you truly believe. So turn away and come to know Christ, who can and will rescue you from the things that enslave you. Paul's focus here is laser sharp and gets into the heart of what's going on. If you have Jesus as Lord, then put off the old, which is corrupt and deceitful, and put on the new, in the image and likeness of God, truly righteous and holy. It's like a new wardrobe of clothes. Put off that which is old and smelly and dirty, and take on that which is pure and beautiful. There are choices to be made, costly, powerful, daily choices, choices that address how we think, how we speak, and how we behave in public and in private. We must choose to speak the truth to one another in the church and not lie to each other. To tell each other the truth in love is not to cover words in ways that will hurt one another, but then say, but I say this in love. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He's saying that we must teach one another about Christ and to remind one another of what is true and good and lasting, and not cover over sin, but to help one another see what is true and untrue. It is anger versus love. Do you see that in the text? It's not anger versus peace or anger versus giving in. It is anger versus love. These two things that stand opposite one another. Don't be angry, or do in your anger, don't sin, but love one another. Look further down the passage. He opposes stealing with generosity. Stop stealing, he says, if you are a thief, so that you might work hard, so that you can be generous. Do you see how it's not stealing versus honesty? It's stealing versus generosity. Because before God, that's the way in which the choice that we have, either to steal or to be working hard and being generous. He opposes unwholesome talk with encouraging words. Do you see that? This unwholesome talk, this way of speaking about and to one another, maybe coarse joking, maybe using the filthy language of the world around us. It's so easy, isn't it, to just excuse it as venting or just compromising. I face that choice as much as you. But Paul here insists that our language, our way of speaking to and of one another, must be not like the world standards. It must be of a standard that is in Christ. And so we speak to build one another up, to strengthen each other, to speak words of truth to one another, and so to encourage each other in faith. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit because you're sealed for redemption. Live knowing that you belong to the future. That's what he's saying. That what is coming is of greater worth than anything you could gain now. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, he says, and opposes that with be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's not hard to understand, but it is going to cost us everything to live out. This passage begins with the insistence of Paul saying, in the name of Jesus, in the Lord, and ends with the insistence to respond because of God's forgiveness in Jesus. None of this is possible without the radical surrender of our lives and the transformation that comes through a relationship with Jesus. Without Jesus as Lord in your life, without this life-altering supernatural event of being forgiven and adopted into God's family, you're just acting out. It's all surface. You're parading and pretending in your own strength, and you will grow weary of it, and you'll eventually blame Jesus or the church or someone else, or just say it isn't true. But with Jesus as Lord, it is a daily choice to die to ourselves and to live for him, to live toward him, to give him the pain and the loss, and to count him worthy of it all. To live in his power and under his lordship is to be filled by his Spirit, choosing to give him the glory and trust him for truth. It feels like carrying a cross and dying to yourself every day. And it looks like madness to the world around us, but it is the most precious and lasting and compelling things. Remember what Paul said earlier in chapter 3. The Christians under Christ's lordship are the means by which God displays his glory in this age and in the age to come. That's right. And you and I, surrendering our lives and living lives like Paul describes here at the second half of this passage, we give God glory and he glorifies his name in us, surrendering to him, being compassionate, speaking truth, being generous and living with the new clothes that he's encouraging us to put on. We'll hear more of that in chapter 5. But what if? What if you find yourself realizing that you've just been pretending? Or if, as I've been speaking, you realize that you've been living as a believer, but you're compromised and indistinguishable from the world around you? Well, turn to Jesus. He is more than able to accept and to cleanse, to heal and restore you. Turn away from how you've been living. Turn away from the futility and the hardness of heart. And turn to Jesus, who is all compassion, all loving, who is able to take you, redeem you, rescue you, and fill you with his life and power in the Spirit's work. Trust him. Say to him, it's no longer my way, no longer the way of the world around, but your way, Lord, yours alone. Paul will go on in chapter 5 and 6 to unpack more, and we'll hear more of what it means to live for him. But will you live for him today? Will you turn to him again and anew and afresh?